And if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We will be reading a parable this morning to begin our service, a parable called the Parable of the Unmerciful Servant. And Jesus spoke this parable to his disciples to teach them something about forgiveness. So in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35, we will be reading this parable that Jesus taught to his disciples. And here is what he said. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me. I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And then just taking a look at the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is the topic of our discussion today, we read, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Reading this parable of Jesus, along with the fifth petition, tells us some things about how we are to use the Lord's Prayer in our daily prayers. Especially if we're going to use this prayer as a way of expanding our prayer before God. We can say the Lord's Prayer in just a matter of seconds, especially if we talk fast. But we could use this particular petition to expand upon the Lord's Prayer and make our prayer more meaningful to us and to others who are hearing our prayer. And so today, in the morning and the afternoon, I want to talk about five things that we learn from this particular petition. The first is the depth of our sinfulness. The second is the greatness of our debt. Thirdly, the need for daily confession of sin. And fourthly, the fullness of God's forgiveness. And then fifthly, the expectation that we will forgive others. And so as we begin, we're going to talk about the depth of our sinfulness. And I want to make several points about our sinfulness. Sometimes we don't like to be reminded of our sinfulness, but other times it is good to remember that we were born in sin. And the first thing that I want to say is that sin is a crime and that we are criminals. I don't think you think of yourself as a criminal or having committed crimes. At least you probably don't seriously think about that. But we are criminals because we have violated God's laws. And I don't need to remind you that there are 10 commandments that are in the Bible that when we look at them, we think we're doing pretty well. But I want to remind you that there are many little sins related to these 10 commandments that we likely break on a daily basis, or we likely break them often enough that we have forgotten how many times we've broken this commandment. For example, complaining is going against how God has ordered your life. Complaining is a violation of God's law. And we complain unnecessarily about everything, including the weather, which I confess, I complain about the weather sometime, but God in His providence has given us the weather that we get every single day. I can't do anything about it except for a complaint. And complaints, if I'm complaining about what God has ordained in my life, that is going to be a sin. Some people drive fast. They break the laws that the government has given us about speed limits. Some people say some pretty unpolite things to other people, or you think unpolite things about other people. These are sins. Do you feel guilty about those things that you do? I really don't feel that guilty about some of these things. About complaining about the weather, I don't feel guilty about that at all. And I'm just going with the flow when I drive, whether it's above or below the speed limit. But God has created laws, things that we need to obey. And He doesn't create guilt on our behalf based on our feelings of guilt. If you have broken one of God's laws, you have broken one of God's laws, whether you feel guilty or not. That's how God's laws are. God is just, and every infraction of His law will be punished. You are guilty and will be punished for every single sin you have committed. You are a criminal before God. The only way you can escape any punishment is to rely on someone else who's going to volunteer to pay the penalty of your sin. And so sin is a crime. Sin, secondly, is enmity with God. Before we became a Christian, you were an enemy of God. And you might say, I didn't think I was an enemy of God before I became a Christian. I just ignored God. I wasn't interested in God. I just did my own thing. I wasn't really aware of who God was, what He required. I wasn't an enemy of God at all. He just finally broke through and I became a Christian. I would say you were an enemy of God. And how would I explain that you were an enemy of God? And think about your pre-Christian days and the way that you were living your life and the way you used God's name in vain or the way you cheated on your income tax or the way you did your business, where you tried to make as much money as you could, and if you could gyp somebody, you would. Those kinds of things, the way you lived your life, the way you treated your girlfriend, whatever it was, or your boyfriend, that's how you lived before. And you were okay with living that way. And let's say that God was able to confront you in those days. And God was able, it was going to say, I do not like how you are treating your girlfriend. How would you respond to that? Especially if it was a person saying that to you. You would say, who are you to tell me how to behave towards my girlfriend? Who are you to tell me that I can't do this with my income tax? Who are you to tell me that I'm driving way too fast? You were an enemy of God because if you were confronted with the realities of your sin, you would have become an enemy of God. As long as you weren't confronted with your sins, you didn't feel like an enemy, but in reality, you were an enemy of God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon. And he gave a sermon. And he called this sermon, "Men Are Naturally God's Enemies." Men are naturally God's enemies. And Jonathan Edwards is one of those writers where you have to read carefully. When you read carefully, Jonathan Edwards covers every single point. So the question is, how are men naturally enemies of God? And I'm telling you, you were an enemy of God. Jonathan Edwards said, God is holy. And we are not. We know that we're not holy. God is a perfectionist. We are not. We might like to think we're perfectionists and drive everyone nutty in the process, but we are not perfectionists, and we will never meet God the perfectionist's standard. We can't do things as perfect as God would want us to do. We live a life of sin. We read in Romans 5, verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And how were we reconciled? By death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. But Jonathan Edwards goes further. He said, how do we hate God? He said, you know what? God is omniscient. He knows everything about you. Even David realize this. David wrote, where shall I go from your spirit? In Psalm 139, verse 7. Or where shall I flee from your presence? He says, if I descend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And then he goes on and describes how God knows where he is at all times. Would you like it if somebody knew where you were at all times, what you were doing at all times, what you were thinking at all times? You wouldn't like it, right? Sometimes someone else asks you, what are you doing? Where are you going? You don't like it. Why are you doing that? You don't like it. You don't like it when people need to know every single thing that you do. You say, you're a controller. That's what you would be saying. God knows every single thing that you do, and you don't like it. That's why you hate God. That's why you don't like God before you became a Christian. As a Christian, you would have great comfort in that God is with you every step of the way, and he knows all those things that you're struggling with and where you are and what you're doing, because you know that he is going to uphold you. But when you're not a Christian, you become an enemy of God. Jonathan Edwards says another thing. Another thing. Well, let me just mention one other thing about God, which you might be asking. Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account of every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus said, every word you speak, you're going to have to give account for. Every action that you do, you're going to have to account for. Every place you went, you're going to have to give account to. Every thought, you're going to have to give account to. That's what Jesus said. And then we read another passage, which is even more surprising, in Jeremiah. If we repent of our sins, we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Do you think God forgets? God cannot forget. God knows every single one of the sins that you have committed. God has chosen to forget your sin and not hold it against you anymore. And so when your sins are forgiven, the sins that you have committed, that God has forgiven, He is not going to hold them against you. God still knows what you have done. And when we are asked to give forgiveness, we probably fail in some ways. Because if we grant forgiveness, we are telling that other person that we forgive them of what they have done to us, and we're never going to bring it up again. How many people have said they forgave somebody and then later on they bring it up again? That's not how God works. How many people will let you know that you were forgiven again and again? I forgave you of that, remember? Well, yeah, I remember. I thought you were going to forget about that too and not bring it up again. But you're bringing it up again. God is never going to bring that up again, even when He forgave you, because He has forgiven you. He has put that out of the equation as far as you are concerned. And so when we forgive somebody, we need to take that particular item out of the equation in our relationship with that person. So make sure that when you ask for forgiveness and you are granting forgiveness, that forgiveness is going to be forgotten, so to speak, and not brought up again. Our record is being expunged. And so Jonathan Edwards says, why are men naturally God's enemies? Because God is holy and we're not, and we can't meet His standard. We don't like working for a perfectionist. God is omniscient and He knows everything about us, even our thoughts, and we don't like somebody following us around and knowing everything that we do and think and say. And then God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. There's no way that we are going to get away with anything. We cannot put our fist up to God and expect that we are going to win. This is just a gesture of defiance, and God should just squash us like a bug, like the ant on the sidewalk. We sometimes step on them inadvertently. That's what God is going to do for us. We read in Jeremiah, you are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. There is no fighting against God. And then Jonathan Edwards, and this is not comprehensive, said God is immutable. You know those Ten Commandments that God gave us way back in Exodus? Moses gave them to us. Wouldn't it be nice if a couple of those commandments kind of changed? You're not supposed to give false witness. But aren't there some exceptions to that law where you can tell a few white lies from now and again? Aren't there exceptions to that? Adultery, aren't there some circumstances where I could indulge in an adulterous situation? Aren't there some times when I have to not honor my parents because my parents are just weird? Those kinds of things. No, God's law did not change at all. From the time He gave it to Moses and the people of Israel, Mount Sinai, to today. They are the same laws, the same standards. God is from everlasting to everlasting. His laws were before we were born. They're going to still be there after we're born. They are present today. They will not change because God is unchangeable. And so how are we going to pray? In view of the knowledge that we are filled with sin, we might pray like this. We would get on our knees before God and we would say, Lord God Almighty, forgive me my debts. Just as we read in the Lord's Prayer. God, I can't fight with you. I would never win. God, I don't want to be estranged from you. I want to be restored and reconciled to you. I want to be able to love you with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, in spite of my enmity before you and my previous life before I was converted, in spite of my hostility, in spite of me still rising up and saying, God, I wish you weren't there. Lord, I want you to love me. I want to have peace with you. That's what you would cry out to God. Those are the things that you would say to God. And we can only pray that way if we realize that we are sinful because God shows his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Which leads us to our second point. Most of you are older than one or two. And believe me, you already have a debt of sin. In fact, your debt is enormous. Your debt is great. And it's only when we understand how sinful we are, we can understand how great a debt we owe to God. And you might have been thinking, when I read the Lord's Prayer, I read, forgive us our debts. But you know, some people say trespasses, and some people say sins. Well, trespasses is used in maybe the Roman Catholic Church, or a Methodist Church, or an Anglican Church, and some modern translations of the Bible might use sins. But there is a Greek word, ophilema, which is almost always used in a financial sense or a moral sense. And so the word debt that we use is a pretty accurate word in the English language. And you know, sometimes we have a hard time translating Greek to English because the English doesn't have an equivalent word. Languages are not equivalents. Languages sometimes are like, or I might have to use a longer expression in the English language than in the Greek language, or vice versa. And so the word debt in Greek almost always means monetary, money, or moral, that you have a moral debt. And so in that parable that we read, and that was a very interesting parable, but what we don't realize is that when we read these words here, it says, a man was brought to the king who owed him 10,000 talents. And you may look in your Bible, and your Bible will have a little footnote on the bottom and say 10,000 talents is worth, $200 million or $7 billion or something. It might vary depending on whether someone was calculating on silver or gold talents. But that is really not the point. The point is that this 10,000 talents, the number 10,000, was the largest number in the Greek language. And so the largest number that the Greeks knew about, Jesus used. It was an enormous amount of money that was owed. Jesus said, this man owed the largest amount of money he could possibly owe anybody. It's a parable. He's using these type of terms in the parable. And so this servant owed an enormous amount of money. And Jesus then goes and compares this monetary amount to the debt that we owe God on a moral basis. And so what is that moral debt? Every single sin that we commit accumulates our moral debt before God. And we sin daily. And when we ask for forgiveness, we are asking God to forgive our enormous debt. We can't pay this debt off on a moral currency. How would moral currency be generated? Well, maybe I could do a bunch of good works and that would give me some moral currency, and I could present that currency to God to help pay off that debt. And you can consider that in the Catholic Church, they think that people can generate a moral currency by doing good works. And so that's why you see people trying to do all these good things in the Catholic Church. They are trying to develop enough currency to pay off their moral debt before God. And then you see in the Catholic Church that people know that they don't have enough moral currency to pay off this moral debt that they owe to God. So they say, well, maybe I can borrow some. And they go to a saint. And they say, Saint, I know that you have an overabundance of good works and some moral currency. So can I have some of your currency to pay off my debt? And then they finally go to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Christ, can you pay off the remainder of what I owe to God in moral currency? We don't believe that. That's a confusing system, isn't it? To get enough moral currency to pay off our enormous debt. And how much could we owe after a lifetime of sinning? The older you are, the larger your debt is. So your young people, maybe your debt isn't that great, but it's going to accumulate on a daily basis. And we read in Romans 2 verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. If you don't get your moral debt paid off, you are going to be judged by the wrath of God. And so what can you do? You have to go to God. You have to pray to God, forgive us our debts. You have no other way of paying this debt. You can't pay this debt. It's impossible for you to pay this debt because your debt is so huge, there's no way you're going to get the money, the currency, the moral currency to pay it off. You have to go to God and ask Him for forgiveness. And on what basis do you ask for forgiveness? You are asking on the basis of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we would have enough moral currency to pay off our debt. And when people begin to understand the depth of their sinfulness and the extent of their sin and the debt that they have, then they will begin to understand what kind of gift it is for forgiveness of sins. And so we have an enormous debt. How does that impact us on a daily basis? If we know that we have had this enormous debt that has been forgiven on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross, how do we talk to others about this? Well, you may look around and you see somebody who's living a pretty good life. And you talk to them about how Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. He's paid your moral debt. They say, well, that's good for you to believe that. But nothing has happened to me. I'm okay. I live a pretty good life. There's lots of people like that. I live a pretty good life. God views me pretty good, I think. I'm successful. I'm happy, pretty much. How are you going to talk to a person like that? What are you going to say to them? Well, here's some of the ways that you can talk to somebody about their moral debt. First of all, you say, well, God has been really patient with you. He's been really merciful with you. He has given you every opportunity to repent. Just the fact that I'm talking to you about this is an opportunity that God has given you to understand that you have a lot of sin in your life and you have a huge moral debt that needs to be paid for before God. God is being patient with you. Nothing's happened yet. Don't you read the Bible? Jesus came to earth to teach people what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven. Haven't we read that? Even in our passage we read that, where Jesus was teaching his disciples about what it was going to be like to live in the kingdom of heaven. And what did Jesus teach people about? He taught them to sin no more. He taught them that he was going to die on the cross and pay for those sins. He taught them about holiness of life, what it was like to live in the kingdom of heaven. He taught people to ask for forgiveness. That's what Jesus taught. And thirdly, you might say, okay, do you really know that you are a sinner? And this is a type of conversation that many missionaries have to have, especially in Europe, where people do not think that they sin. People don't believe that what they're doing is really that sinful. Do you really know that you are a sinner? And once they can understand that they are a sinner, then you can talk about them, about the debt of being a sinner. It may take a long time to teach people what it means to sin, why God considers certain behaviors as sin. Those are the things that we talk to people about. And because we are forgiven debtors, we are going to want to do anything in our lives to not increase our debt. Wouldn't it be nice if we became a Christian and right away that we were thoroughly converted, that we lived perfect lives? Doesn't happen that way, does it? You know that we are human. We know that we are subject to the devil, we're subject to our own bodies, we're subject to all those influences of the world. Each one of those is just coming in at us, and there's plenty of opportunities to sin. But as we go through life, and as we learn about what God expects of us, and as we begin to understand the extent of our forgiveness, we will begin to say, God, I want to begin to live a life in which I am pleasing to you. I'm not building up this debt of sin any further. Sometimes I see people wear these bracelets, these little rubber bracelets, and they say all different things on them. But some people wear these ones that say WWJD. Which means, what would Jesus do? Right? And they put it on their wrist to remind them about how Jesus would have them live. I'm not sure if putting "what would Jesus do" on your wrist is really the right thing to say. Because Jesus doesn't live in our society. Jesus lived long ago. But I would say that you should put something on your wrist. What would Jesus have me do so that I would live a life that's in conformity to his law and what he has commanded, so that I would learn what it is that Jesus would have me do? And so a reminder, such as those little wristbands. I'm not against those little wristbands, but a reminder in our own lives to say, how can I live a life that is more in conformity to the law of God? That's a response that we have, even to the prayer, forgive us our debts. And then lastly, we know that we are subject to the justice of God. We know that there's no escaping the justice of God. And we must find any means possible to satisfy the wrath of God. When you're talking to someone, have you heard about these escape rooms? A room in which it's a fun thing to do. Well, it might be fun for most people, but it's a room that you go in and you are given certain clues. And when you get in the room, you're given certain clues. You have to figure out how to get out. I am saying that you, before you were converted, were in one of these escape rooms. And the clues were given to you in the Bible. And if you read your Bible, and you became a Christian, you were given the clues to get out of that escape room and into actually a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God. But if you can't figure out how to get out of that escape room, you are going to be escorted into this other room where God is going to leave. You are going to be going to hell. Are you in a position to escape the wrath of God? We read in Romans 3, verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." But then we read something that is very wonderful. We read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You're all in that escape room. But you are justified by His grace as a gift. You have been given that key. You will find the way out of that room if He gives you the key through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That we can escape being considered a sinner. We can escape being condemned by this huge debt that we have. That we can escape through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have faith that Jesus Christ is your Lord, that He has saved you from your sins? Then you should come before Him and ask Him to forgive you of your debts.